Okay, I was looking through some of my old notes and all. I'll find some things I'd had in the past about Nehemiah. And I thought maybe we'd spend a couple weeks looking at this Old Testament saint, his work, how the Lord used him, and how some aspects of that might apply to us today. I'm not going to do a complete study of the book by any means, but again, I think there's some lessons that we can draw from this. In particular, we see that, you know, when God calls us to do something, when he gives us a job, he gives us the necessary strength and other essentials to accomplish that thing. You know, folks say, well, I can't is never a legitimate excuse. Well, it's never a legitimate excuse if we have a legitimate warrant from God, you know, to do something. The psalmist said in Psalm 29:11, the Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Of course, the passage in Philippians we're all familiar with. In Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. In Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Nehemiah probably faced a task that would have seemed, from the human perspective, almost impossible. And yet, he stepped out, you know, by God's grace and in faith and believing God. Judah had come under the Babylonian captivity. During that captivity, as we studied the various ministries, the ministry of Jeremiah, who remained back in Palestine, and Ezekiel, who ministered to the captives there in Babylon, and Daniel, who ministered to the noble hostages that were there in the Babylonian courts. Of course, as that progressed, that Babylonian captivity fell to the conquest of the Persians, and the captivity of Judah continued. Daniel continued his ministry. And during that time as well, the Old Testament book, one of my favorites, of Esther, who was used to deliver her people from extinction. Some 15 years before the time that we look here of Nehemiah, Zerubbabel and Ezra had been enabled by the grace of God and by God's intervention in human affairs and the use even of pagan kings and rulers, had been able to return to Jerusalem with some 50,000 Jews and had rebuilt the temple there in Jerusalem. However, many, if not most, of the Jews still remained there in Persia. And even during that ministry of Ezra, there had been an attempt made to rebuild the walls of the city as well, and the protection of God's people and the restoration of that city. But that had caused the Jews to be accused before the king as being rebellious and attempting to overthrow the king, or to stand against the king, and that work had to cease. So what we pick up with here in Nehemiah is that captivity of Judah. The temple had been rebuilt, but things were still not in a very good state there back in Judah. Nehemiah, we read of, we only know but little of him, and what we find here in this book, his name means comfort or consolation of Jehovah. And we'll look at a few verses here at the beginning of the book in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Sisalu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. So Nehemiah sees someone that comes back from home, and he asks him, he says, one of his brethren, and perhaps not, you know, physically or not directly a brother, but of a brethren from the tribe of Judah. And he asks the natural question, his true concern, I'm sure, you know, what's happening back home? You know, how are the folks back home? And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah, you know, identified with his people. He had a true concern for his people. And he was deeply touched when he heard of their problems, when he heard of their afflictions, when he heard of the state of the walls there in Jerusalem. And he breaks down and weeps before the Lord and fasts and prays before the God of heaven. Perhaps remember from other studies that, you know, Nehemiah was in a prominent position there, as Daniel had been and was. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. It was a prestigious, it was a comfortable position in the court. He would have been a close advisor to the king. And it would have been in his situation perhaps easy to just have said, you know, I've got mine, you know. I can be at ease in Babylon. You know, what's happening back home's not of concern to me. Down in verse 11 of Nehemiah 1 we read, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He had a prominent and important, a comfortable position in the court. The king that he refers to was Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, who we also know as Ahasuerus, and he would have therefore been the stepson of Esther. This is the king that was on the throne. This is the king that Nehemiah served as cupbearer, as, again, more than just that physical position, but that he would have been an advisor and in some sense probably a friend to the king. Again, the temple had already been rebuilt, but Jerusalem remained in ruins, and the Jews were surrounded by hostile neighbors. Back in verse 3 again, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. You know, the fact that he was successful, the fact that he was prosperous, the fact that he had a position of prestige didn't prevent Nehemiah from remembering his people. Again, we can think of similar situations. You know, Moses, as the Lord brought those things to his knowledge and memory, that, you know, sought to stand for his people, and Esther, as she you know, stood for her people in the face of personal danger. Again, verse 4, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fast and prayed before the God of heaven. And we see somewhat detailed the prayer of Nehemiah in the next several verses. Nehemiah responds to that circumstances. Nehemiah responds to what he had heard with prayer. And he responds with prayer, and he seeks the Lord's face in prayer, you know, before he undertakes anything else. Because I'm sure Nehemiah thought, well, you know, what can I do? You know, what? In these circumstances, you know, what could I possibly accomplish? And as James tells us, you know, let him that lacks wisdom ask God. And, you know, we're never wrong to do that. And he prays a prayer unto the Lord that's not dissimilar to the kind of prayers that we saw that were lifted up by Daniel, you know, concerning his people and those that he identified with. And he turns to God in prayer to seek guidance, to seek wisdom, you know, not simply as a last resort. Not simply when, you know, I try everything else and when that fails, but as the immediate action of a child of God. The first thing we might note in his prayer is that he recognizes God as a sovereign God of mercy. Verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Now he realizes who God is. You know, he's the sovereign God of heaven. And he goes on, not only is he the sovereign God of heaven, but he's the God of mercy. That keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He makes an appeal to God based on mercy. And when we come to God and on the basis of mercy, you know, we are acknowledging that that we're without any merit. We have no real standing with the court. We have nothing upon which to base or demand. You know, we're not coming for justice. We hear a lot, that's all about in the world today, you know. We want justice. I don't even know what that means. I know they don't know what it means. You know, they say they want justice and they burn down buildings that of folks who had nothing to do with their circumstance. Now, how is that justice? You know, we don't get justice through injustice. And I can't help but mind wander to these things, so there you go. But not only does he come asking for mercy, but as he comes before God, the great and terrible, the implication is as well that God is the one who can grant these needs. I mean, you could come and plead for mercy or come on the basis of mercy, but if that one has not the power to grant those needs, nothing can be accomplished. But this is the God who's the great and terrible. This is the God who is the God of heaven. Next, I think he recognizes the true cause of Israel's troubles. And again, we like to blame things on all sort of things. You know, you say, this king, Artaxerxes, or you know, captivity, or whatever. Now, he recognizes that the root cause of Israel's troubles are Israel's sins. You know, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Look at verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for all the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. You know, the acknowledgement of sin. And I'm more impressed, and even as, you know, on occasion I deal with folks who claim to be, you know, to be atheists individually. You know, it's just this concept, you know, that, you know, there's no sin. There's no one to be accountable to. You know, and you know, we can kind of determine things or come to conclusions by volition or whatever. No, there's sin. And the first step to appealing to God and coming before the throne of grace is the acknowledgement of sin. He says, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. And brethren, sin and acknowledging sin is also acknowledging that all sin is ultimately against God, is ultimately against the Creator, is ultimately against the Sovereign. He says, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Now, certainly we wrong other folks, and disappoint other folks. But all sin is ultimately against God, and Nehemiah realizes that. The children of Israel sinned against God. And not only the children of Israel, but Nehemiah makes it personal and specific. And he says, both I and my father's house have sinned. I was reading an article this week, and you know, there's so many applications to it, and I think we need to be more and more careful as time goes on about the use of language. And you see people so much use language, especially when it comes to sin, and as in a passive way. You know, he says, I and my father's house have sinned. And what we're apt to do today is say, mistakes were made. You know, that passive language, mistakes were made. Not even I made, but mistakes were made. But he says, I and my father's house have sinned. Sins were not simply committed, but I sinned. My father's house sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commanded thy servant Moses. God's faithful. Well, we're not. The root cause of Israel's trouble was sin. And I look back even our forebears and just that consciousness that you can go back and read the writings of during like the war for Southern independence and the understanding that, you know, we're reaping in many ways the results of our sin. We may not understand anything, and as we talked previous weeks, it doesn't matter. We say, well, but those folks are more evil than us. That's not the point. You know, the problem was not poor government, as we're apt to think. The problem's not, you know, a struggling economy or a weak military or bad luck. You know, karma people talk about. No, the problem was sin. And sin is the root cause of all of man's troubles. And sin is rebellion against God. And his failure to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. It was not a bad environment. It was not poor education. You know, it wasn't Nehemiah said, well, it's the Persian racism. No. It's me. It's sin. And then the hope in that, next in his prayer, he recognizes that though he and though Israel may be faithless and failing, God is faithful and forgiving. Verse 8. He says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the earth, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. You know, God is faithful. And again, I don't understand it all that transpires in the world. I don't claim to have a complete understanding of, you know, of prophecy and of eschatology, and I'm sure some folks understand a whole lot more than I do. I'm not sure that some folks understand as much as they think they understand, but I'm sure there are those that understand a whole lot more than I do. But I know God's faithful. And in Nehemiah's day, and in our day, God said, I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Yet I will gather them from thence. You know, there was a gathering then, and there is even, I think, in process today, a gathering. God is showing and demonstrating His faithfulness to His people Israel, to His physical people, and certainly He does to His spiritual people. Man at his very best is an unfaithful servant. But God remains ever faithful to his promises, regardless of man's failures. And so, in this rather small prayer that's recorded here, and I'm sure it's just a summary of what took place, we see some great deep and telling things. And finally, as he continues this prayer, Nehemiah realizes that Artaxerxes, this king's heart, is in God's hands. You know, Artaxerxes, you know, wasn't necessarily a good Christian that went to church every Sunday. But Nehemiah realized the king's heart, this king's heart, is in God's hands. Verse 10, he says, "Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Grant me mercy in the sight of this man." God was in control of that. God was in control of how the king would view these things, and then turning the king's heart, as we read in Proverbs 21 and verse 1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whitherso he will." Brother, God's sovereign. You know, these circumstances, you know, didn't happen by accident. These circumstances happened by providence. And Nehemiah was where he was because God placed him there. And here he was as a servant to this pagan king, and yet this king's hands, a heart was in the Lord's hands, and he asked God to grant him mercy in the sight of this man. God is in control of every situation. God is in control of every circumstance. It may be that the king would not have tended to be sympathetic to this cause. And again, we can read back in Ezra where charges were made against the Jews as Ezra attempted to undertake the rebuilding of the walls. And some of these folks wrote to the king and said, "Look, these rebellious Jews, they're starting to build up the wall, and they'll stop paying you tribute, and they're going to rebel against you." They said, "King, look, go back and look at the record. Open the history book and just see the way these Jews have been." And he did. And he wrote back and said, "You know, that building of the walls there is going to have to cease." Now, it wasn't Artaxerxes, but again, this succession of kings and so forth. But God's in control of the situation. God's in control. And though this king would tend not to be sympathetic to the cause, God overrules the pagan king's heart. And brethren, even when he doesn't overrule, you know, his bad intentions, God is still working and ruling and accomplishing his will. Even as we, you know, read of Pharaoh, God said he raised him up that he could show his power and his might. You know, at times Pharaoh wavered, but Pharaoh continued to oppose God and oppose God's children. And ultimately God showed his power and his might there. God raised up Pharaoh. God raised up Obama. God raised up Lincoln. We may not understand all those things, but God is in charge and in control of those things. Probably some time passed. Some 3 months or so, as we see the record there, as we continue in chapter 2. And look at verse 1, chapter 2. "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Now, it was a dangerous thing to appear, you know, sad before the king, because, you know, the king was considered himself the sovereign, and, you know, you weren't to show any kind of negative emotions before the king. I mean, it's something that could even result in your execution. And Nehemiah was going to make a request to the king that, you know, that he wanted at least temporarily to leave his service, to leave the court. Now, that was a dangerous circumstance. And Nehemiah says, you know, that says, I was very sore afraid. And I'm sure Nehemiah wasn't necessarily trying to make these things come across to the king and the circumstances. But the king respected Nehemiah. The king knew Nehemiah. And he had some concern, evidently, for Nehemiah, because he recognized his sadness. He recognized his countenance. I guess, you know, too, is at least part of the ministry of the cupbearer is, you know, he would be like the official taster and whatever. And if Nehemiah's not feeling well, you want to know why. Because, you know, because you're going to eat something that he's tested for you. But the king could tell right away. You know, it wasn't because he was sick. You know, the king knew Nehemiah well enough, says, you know, you're not well, but you're not physically sick either. You know, there's something else going on. And the king cared enough, had been given that by the Lord, and no doubt by Nehemiah's friendship and service, that he wanted to find out, that he wanted to assist if he could. And Nehemiah sought to help and to instruct his weaker brother. Nehemiah sought to alleviate the situation, or at least to make some improvement in the situation that he heard there of his people there in Jerusalem. And in the midst of this, you know, here's this, the king saying this to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah says, you know, this may not go well. Verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I think, again, it shows the attitude of prayer that Nehemiah had, and the attitude of prayer that, you know, we would do well to cultivate. I don't think, you know, Nehemiah just said, wait, king, you know, just hold off, king, I got to pray. You know, he was in this attitude of prayer. He maintained this communion with God, this prayer with God throughout the day. Not that he didn't set aside times to kneel down and pray, but when he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. You know, this was his attitude of prayer. This was his natural state of being. This immediate prayer. And it comes, it's empowered by a strong and consistent and dedicated prayer life. You know, it's not the desperation of the world. You see these people, you know, that live like the devil, you know, when something bad happens, you know, for help me, Jesus! You know, there's no power in that. You know, Jesus is not a magic amulet. No, he prayed to the God of heaven because that was his natural order of things. We saw already how he came before the Lord in repentance. And he came before the Lord in worship. And we see the basis and the power of Nehemiah's prayer life. And so it wasn't a strange thing that in the midst of this, Nehemiah, before the Lord, without the king probably even knowing. So I prayed to the God of heaven. The Lord tells us in Luke 18:1, it says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray. And we ought to seek to cultivate that constant communion with God, that constant state of prayer. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:18, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. So the king recognizes Nehemiah's state, and he inquires after it, and he even goes to the point of inquiring, what might I do? You know, what is it that you need, Nehemiah? Says, for what dost thou make request? And the king, by the providence of God, provides all that which Nehemiah needs. In verse 6. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, and that was not necessarily the normal state of affairs. Again, that was a significant thing that the queen happened to be there. You know, perhaps her compassion, her feelings towards the circumstances and Nehemiah could have entered in here. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me. And the king granted me. The king gave him everything. But Nehemiah recognizes the true source of things. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. You know, it wasn't just the sympathies of this pagan king. No, it all comes from God. And, you know, as grateful as he would be to Artaxerxes, no, this comes from God. This is the source of all good that comes upon us. This is the source of all bounty that comes upon us. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 29:11, the Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This came from God. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't, you know, due to Nehemiah's powers of persuasion. God provides for his people. God will strengthen his people. He will bless his people with peace. The king's provision, it's typical of, you know, the provisions that God makes for his children. You know, there's a letter of safe travel. Brethren, we have a letter of safe travel issued by, you know, the King of Kings. You know, we know our destination, and we're assured of reaching there. You know, there's materials for preparing a home that Nehemiah refers to. We've got a home in heaven. You know, the Lord's preparing us a place. And then there's the protection, if you look down in verse 9. It says, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the armies and horsemen with me. The Lord watches over his elect. The Lord provides for the need, all the needs of his elect. And brethren, it all comes from the hand of God. Not luck. Not politics. You know, not maneuverings. But again, as Nehemiah says in verse 8, and the letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house and for the wall of the city. for the house that I shall entertain. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon us, upon me. And we do well to remember that what the true source is of all good. It's our gracious Heavenly Father. And we should never forget to thank Him, even for the favors that seem to come through men. They come ultimately from the hand of God. And we'll pick up and look at some more of this next week as we continue. Our God is faithful. He provides for His people. We're going to stand and sing together, closing hymn number 26, When the Battle's Over, number 26. Father, we thank You for this day and the privilege to gather as Your people. Thank You, Lord, that we have our brother Pruffle back with us. We just pray You put Your hand on him, that You strengthen him physically, that You be with the doctors that treat him, that You might restore him to a measure of health. We thank You, Lord, for encouragement, the help that He is to all of us. Lord, we pray for our brother Hal as he's away from us today. Lord, we We miss his presence. We pray you be with him as he ministers to his aunt. Lord, as he ministers and leads his family. Pray, Lord, for my brother Dale, who seems to have a bit of illness as well. You might strengthen him, that he accomplishes those things that are needful. And Lord, that you be with him as he seeks to minister before family and to be a witness and testimony. Thank you, Lord, for the helpmeet that you've given me. Lord, I couldn't imagine that this ministry could go on without the assistance of my wife. I thank you for her, Lord. And Lord, we know that all comes from your gracious hand. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God of the power, of might. And Lord, that you're also a God of mercy, for we're sinful creatures. Lord, we have nothing in our hands with which to approach the throne of glory. We have nothing for which to plead our case. But Lord, we know that you love your people with an everlasting love, that you'll provide for their needs, that you'll bring them to their destinations. Lord, we pray for our brothers in the ministry. So many that have physical needs beyond the understanding of many of us. Lord, that you just might encourage their hearts, that you might strengthen them. Thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness. And we know that it's all by your grace. Lord, give us strength, give us wisdom in these days in which we live, that we might be the witnesses and testimonies that you would have us to be, that we might stand for the truth and for the right. And if you please, you might use us to your glory. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we're able to read of your servant, Nehemiah. Your provisions. And Lord, we know that you're the same God as you were then. Father, thank you for your love that spanned eternity. That was shed upon your people even before they were. Thank you, Lord, for the atoning death of our Savior, for his all-sufficient sacrifice. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen.